Well, good evening, everyone. This is Heart Sutra Part 5. Last one for this provisional round of Heart Sutra, you know. We were talking about this just a few minutes ago before most of you arrived, and saying that the Heart Sutra is something that you can revisit and revisit over and over again, and something will penetrate one round and something else will penetrate another round, and it's really fine. This is not school, you know. There's no test, there's no quiz. It's okay if you didn't do the homework. And it's, you know, this whole, and I am certainly no, you know, definitive scholar of Sanskrit to reveal all the etymological fine points of this, but what my hope has just been is to you know, just turn a few little keys here and there to give a little access points, and it might be different for each one of you what little door or window opens for you, and you might not know until, you know, 3 weeks from now you're chanting away on the Heart Sutra, or you're out somewhere and something just a little window opens. So please let this be a playful study and not a studious study of the Heart Sutra. And this is going to be a short talk because we are going to play a little with emptiness very soon. But just a little review, because that's what I've done each week, because each week there's, you know, people who maybe missed last week. Last week we looked at how the Heart Sutra says that not only are the five skandhas and the sense elements empty of any separate permanent existence, but so are the basic Buddhist teachings, the 12 links of interdependent co-arising we talked about, and the Four Noble Truths, the most sort of fundamental Buddhist first teaching. But that each of these teachings are constructs that describe what ultimately we can only understand through direct experience of our own existence, of mind, the nature of mind, and how the flow of life energy works in and through and around us all the time. That's how we actually get it now and then. And how our existence is not bound in space by this, what the old Zen guys call our skin bag, nor is it bound in time by our lifespan. So the Heart Sutra tells us that when we abide deeply in Prajnaparamita, the paramita of wisdom, the hindrances to our clear mind drop away, and we can manifest our lives without fear. Remember, without hindrances, there's no fear. This is nirvana, freedom from suffering, and it's not apart from samsara. Right here in each moment of our daily lives. And we talked about how this is how bodhisattvas live in the world. With the wisdom not to get hooked by greed, hatred, ignorance, by our inverted views, and with the compassion to stay present and not turn away from suffering. That's how bodhisattvas live in the world. So this is Avalokiteshvara's teaching to Shariputra to counter his tendency to intellectualize. Remember, he was the intellectual of the Buddha's disciples. And it was also designed by whoever composed the unknown person who composed the Heart Sutra to do the same, to counter the schools of Buddhism at that time that had become too intellectual. And for us, two millennia later, in our tendency to want to intellectualize. So the very last section of the Heart Sutra is kind of a praise poem, praising the great miraculous mantra, the great bright mantra, the supreme mantra, the incomparable mantra, which removes all suffering and is true, not false. So a mantra, as I think you know, is a word or a phrase that has a kind of concentrated spiritual power. And from very ancient pre-Buddhist times, mantras have been used to invoke the aid of powerful deities for healing and for protection. And the Heart Sutra has been used in that way, as a mantra, as an invocation of spiritual power and strength and clarity. And it's used that way still in many traditional Buddhist cultures. You may remember the very first day I said, well, the Heart Sutra, it was originally not called a sutra, it was called a dharani, which is like an incantation. And there are Buddhist traditions where mantra practice is very central. You know, Tibetans chant Om Mani Padme Hum, Om Mani Padme Hum. Pure Land Buddhists in Japan chant Namu Amida Butsu. All hail to Amida Butsu. Om Mani Padme Hum, hail the jewel in the lotus. And Nichiren Buddhists chant Nam-myoho Renge Kyo, hail to the Lotus Sutra. But mantra practice is definitely not central to Zen. Zazen is. So what do we do with this mantra part? Do we relate to this or maybe not? Let's look at the words at the very end. Gate gate, paragate, parasam gate bodhisvaha. So that's Sanskrit, and traditionally these last words, you could see the whole Heart Sutra as a mantra or a dharani, but we can also see these closing words as the mantra. They're usually called the mantra part. And it's usually been not translated, but in this case in English it's left in Sanskrit. In Chinese and Japanese, it's just the Sanskrit is given a Chinese or a Japanese pronunciation. So it's a transliteration rather than a translation. So in Japanese or Sino-Japanese, it's gyate gyate hara gyate hara so gyate boji soaka. So that's a Japanese pronunciation of the Sanskrit, right? Svaha becomes soaka, for example. So gate means gone. Paragate, gone beyond. Parasamgate, gone far beyond. And that means gone beyond our conditioned dualistic views of birth and death, samsara and nirvana. Gone far beyond those dualisms. And then bodhi means awakened, awakening, and svaha is the exclamation point. Amen. Hallelujah. That's what the svaha is. So you might wonder, as I said, what do we do with this? You know, we're into zazen, that's our practice. Well, there's no prescription. So if mantra doesn't seem to fit for you, then just don't do it. Let it go. But I just want to offer just a few possibilities or thoughts on based on my own practice, on how mantra can be part of our practice. You can chant the whole Heart Sutra as a mantra, like I said, or a dharani, not invoking any kind of deity or external being, but invoking calling forth the deepest wisdom in ourselves. that's not separate from us. And letting go, like we said, letting go, letting the hindrances drop away, letting go the clinging and the aversion. And it can just, in that chanting it in that way, we're chanting with the support of all our ancestors, everyone who has ever chanted this, helping us let go. Not letting the words get in the way. So we're not having to worry about, okay, there's that part that means this and that part that means that. But with the deep wisdom within ourselves, helping us let that come forth. It's almost easier to do that when you're not chanting in English at times. Just letting that, just giving, our voices and our breath to the sounds. So it's interesting to notice the difference. How does it feel when you're chanting in English? How does it feel when you're chanting? Some people really have a hard time chanting if they don't know what it means. That brings up a kind of an anxiety or an aversive state. So it's just interesting to notice how you feel when you chant. But when you can chant with a kind of nonverbal sense of the deep meaning, it helps as it helps us to release, really to let go of self-clinging with each word, with each breath. And also when we're doing service, just the forms and rhythms, the choreography of the service, the bowing, and the lighting of the incense, and that all helps too, to just give ourselves to something very spacious. That's not all about me. So you can also use the Sanskrit mantra, the Gate Gate Paragate part, in various ways. Even if mantra practice is not your core practice, there are times that it may be helpful and good. And I find that to be so when the mind is really agitated or there's lots of emotional distress, that repeating a mantra, it might be a mantra that's designated as a mantra, like Gate Gate Paragate, or it might be a phrase that's meaningful to me from some of our texts. Just as I sit, to repeat that silently over and over again to the rhythm of my breath. And it can be very valuable and stabilizing and grounding to do that, and help me, it can help me be more present actually to my own state with some spaciousness. Or you can actually make chanting aloud part of your practice if that's something you're comfortable doing at home, as well as in the Zendo. But there is one more way to practice the Heart Sutra in a nonverbal way, and that is with brush and ink. And there's a long-standing Zen tradition of doing that, particularly of making circles, right? They're called enso. And they're a visual representation, right, of emptiness or boundlessness. And often they have a little inscription or phrase, might be from the Heart Sutra or from somewhere else, as well as the circle. And when we sit down and hold the brush over a page of blank paper, we practice letting go of everything but the movement of the brush with the breath, the resistance or slipperiness of the ink moving across the paper. So it's very sensory and very present to give yourself to that movement. to that circle. And that's another way, and it's very much part of Zen arts to practice in that way. I have played the Japanese shakuhachi flute for many years, and that's another way of really, in a totally nonverbal way, practicing with the Heart Sutra, with sound. So with movement, with sound, ink. So please notice if there's a medium for you that helps you, that you can practice in that way. So we thought we would, and this is why we shortened our sitting period a little bit, that we would do a little of that tonight. So I'm going to stop talking.